All right, good morning, everybody. Welcome to the Hub. I wonder if sometimes I feel like we're starting the new year today, but we're not. We started a couple weeks ago, but it's great to see everybody. I don't know if you had a chance to read the email, but one of the stated goals for the Hub this year is that each one of us would invite one man that doesn't come to the Hub, that's the key point, to come to the Hub. Obviously, one man each month, so that's 12 men this year. That's really not that hard to do. And so I just want to challenge us. I mean, because a lot of people don't come to church or don't come to a Bible study or don't come to a men's ministry because they're just not invited. And so I want to just challenge us, including myself, just to, you know, hop on the phone, send a text or an email, say, hey, come to the Hub. Meet me at the Hub at 6:45, and I'll buy you breakfast. And you've got it right back here. So you know, and it just takes a little bit of a risk, right? Because some guys might just say no, and sometimes we take that personally, like they're rejecting us or something like that. And the reality is if we all invited, there's approximately 70 people on average each week, 65, 70 people that participate in the Hub. And if we were just to do that, that would be, you know, 800 invitations this year. And if 2% of those 800 invitations decided to come to the Hub, you'd have 40 new guys coming here on average by the end of the year. That means we'd have over 100 guys average. It's really that simple. So I just want to make that challenge out this morning, that make it your priority this year, at least once a month, to send an email, send a text, or make a phone call, invite somebody personally to be the Hub. And here's the key point. Make sure you come to the Hub the day you invite somebody. Because honestly, that happens where somebody says, I'm here to meet so-and-so, and so-and-so texts me and says, I can't make it. Can you meet my friend? You communicate something to them when you don't show up to the Bible study that you invite them to. So make sure you come. All right. Father, thank you for this day. There's not one man here by mistake. And there's a lot of men that are watching also on Zoom right now. And I pray that those guys would even invite somebody to connect through Zoom. And so, Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this teaching. I thank you for Steve, who, you know, just feels a sense of calling to teach and use his gift and put it out there. And thank you that we get to benefit. Now, I pray we'd have the discipline to listen this morning and not be distracted. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, men. It's nice to see you. I hope that you guys were able to find some friends to enjoy Georgia's national championship game with. And for people like Roland Cox, I don't feel sad for you. You have plenty of championships. plenty. No sympathy for me. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 27. I'll read through those this morning. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And they said to him, "Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. Then the second came, saying, "Your master has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, "And you are to have to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept, put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you're an exact, I will judge you. You did not lay down and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest." Then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and take it to the one who has the 10. And they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." The word of the Lord. Okay, so I know that not all of you men were raised in the church, right? But I know a lot of you were. A lot of you had parents who were, you were blessed to have parents to take you to Sunday school in your childhood. Well, I'm going to conduct a little test to see if you're paying attention back in those Sunday school years. I'm going to sing a line from a song, and I want you guys to sing the line after. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. He climbed up in the sycamore tree, the Savior would see. And when the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree. "Zacchaeus, you come down from there, for I'm going to your house today. For I'm going to your house today." Very good, man. That was, you know, the lyrics vary from denomination to denomination, generation to generation, but we got the gist of that. I think I sang that song 1,000 times when I was a kid. There's something about the story of a tiny man climbing a tree to see Jesus that resonates with a child. And I suppose that's why the story is so often told in Sunday school. But like many stories that appeal to children, underlying that story is a profound and serious truth. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And Jesus is the sole means by which man must be saved. Those who receive him will be saved, and those who reject Jesus' kingship will be cast into hell. In Luke 18, we saw a self-righteous Pharisee, this last chapter we read, and the Pharisee prayed with arrogance. He thanked God that he was not like other men. Well, Luke contrasted him with a tax collector who prayed humbly and pled, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." It was the humble man who was justified before God. We saw a rich ruler who claimed to observe all of the commandments, but who would not surrender the idol of his wealth in order to follow Jesus. And Luke contrasted him with a blind man who called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." It was the blind man who was both healed and saved. Today we read of another tax collector, a man despised and rejected. In fact, he was a sinful man who had oppressed other people. But he believed, he repented, and he was saved. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. So do we perceive a salvation as something that comes for the people who are righteous, the people who are good and tidy, who have the correct opinions and proper haircuts, who do the right and respectable things, who prosper in their work and have a position of respect in the world? Or do we see salvation as Jesus saw it, something that comes to the lost, the broken, the outcast, the sinner? The last shall become first, and the first shall become last. But we resist that, don't we? We want to be the first here and the first there. What is your spiritual posture? Do you seek Jesus with enough eagerness to scramble up a tree, with a heart of repentance and a desire to surrender all to him? Or do you stand on the side of the road as Jesus passes by, dignified and respectable, curious to see whether Jesus will help you in realizing your ambitions, but not willing to? Jesus entered until he proves himself safe and worthy. Jesus entered ancient Jericho and was passing through. Jericho is 17 miles from Jerusalem. So he was getting close to his destination for several chapters, for several months now. We've been following Jesus on this long journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. Well, a man named Zacchaeus was there. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Luke is the only gospel that includes this story. and this is the only place where the title chief tax collector is used. Unlike the other tax collectors that we've read about in Luke chapter 3, chapter 5, it appears that Zacchaeus was a boss of tax collectors in Jericho. And this likely meant that he was more wealthy and more powerful than the others. Jericho was a well-known toll place because people had to pass through there with their goods. So it was likely a very lucrative posting for him. And all of this probably meant that Zacchaeus was also not only particularly wealthy, but particularly despised. He would have been perceived as a traitor, a gouger, a profiteer. And on top of this, he was really short. I can only imagine the ridicule that he endured. He heard that Jesus was passing through, and Luke reports that he was seeking to see who Jesus was. Now, Zacchaeus must have heard something about Jesus beforehand, but we can only speculate as to what. But he was very eager to see Jesus. We also know that he was interested enough to scramble up a tree to see him, which indicates more than just mere curiosity on Zacchaeus' part. Well, imagine Zacchaeus' surprise when he locked eyes with Jesus, and Jesus spoke to him, saying, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." He didn't say, "I would like to stay." He said, "I must stay." There was a divine imperative in these words. His stay in Zacchaeus' house was part of his mission. And Luke reports a wonderful symmetry between what Jesus commanded and what Zacchaeus did. Jesus told him to hurry and come down, so he hurried and came down, and then he received Jesus joyfully. But the people watching this appreciated neither the special attention that Jesus gave Zacchaeus nor Zacchaeus' prompt obedience. They grumbled against both Zacchaeus and Jesus, saying that Jesus was going to stay in the house of a sinner. The narrative's timeline is not completely clear as to when Zacchaeus announced his repentance. His announcement of repentance appears immediately after that grumbling, so maybe he was reacting to that. But Luke reports that before Zacchaeus said his words of repentance, he stood up. So, well, this indicates to me that Jesus had gone to Zacchaeus' house away from the crowds, that they'd been sitting or reclining at the table, possibly eating, and Jesus was instructing Zacchaeus about the nature of his kingdom. Up and repented, pleasing him, and it was in reaction to that Zacchaeus stood up and repented. His repentance was eager and unequivocal. In fact, his repentance was over and above what the law required. Where voluntary restitution was made, the law required, in Leviticus and Numbers, no more than the original amount plus one-fifth. So Zacchaeus was cheerfully agreeing to do more than was necessary. He gave away half to the poor, and to those from whom he'd stolen, he gave fourfold. Well, as a side note, we can see from this that Jesus is called to the rich ruler. Remember the rich ruler in chapter 18? Jesus said he had to sell everything if he wanted to enter the kingdom of God or have eternal life. But we see from this that that's not a universal requirement. Zacchaeus gave generously, but he gave something less than all. There's no specific formula with regard to the sharing of wealth. But the guiding principle for all Christians everywhere is that we must be sacrificially generous. Well, following Zacchaeus' repentance, Jesus declared that salvation had come to his house. But Jesus didn't say that salvation had come because Zacchaeus has repented. Notice Jesus tells us why salvation has come to the house. He said salvation had come because Zacchaeus was a son of Abraham. Well, of course, all ethnic Jewish people were sons of Abraham in the genealogical sense, but not all of the Jews believed in Jesus. In fact, many were among those who Jesus was alluding to in the parable of the 10 minas who would reject Jesus as king and be cast into hell. So what did Jesus mean when he said that Zacchaeus was saved because he was a son of Abraham? This is another way of saying your faith has saved you, which is what Jesus had said about the blind man in chapter 18. Paul's writing in Galatians 3:7 helps us to understand this. Paul wrote, "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." Zacchaeus was not merely a biological descendant of Abraham, but a child of the promise to Abraham, the promise that God would deliver the Messiah, the Savior of the world, through Abraham's seed. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Well, Zacchaeus was saved in part because he recognized that he was lost. In my evangelistic efforts, as modest as they are, the greatest obstacle that I see in non-believers is they don't know they're lost. They think they're fine. They think they're good. They don't think that they need Jesus. They might want him, particularly in a moment of crisis or to help them fix a particular problem or maybe fill a perceived gap. But Zacchaeus' level of repentance would seem extreme to them. They see Jesus as something to add on, rather than someone to surrender to. They hold tightly to their idols and their identity in the things of this earth. They do not pray, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. They would certainly not risk anything of value in their pursuit of Jesus. The perils of this approach become more apparent as we look at the parable of the 10 minas. Luke begins the parable of the 10 minas by saying, as they heard these things. So he's linking this parable to Zacchaeus' story. It appears that Zacchaeus' house was the setting for Jesus sharing this parable. So it comes right on the heels of Zacchaeus' announcement of repentance. Luke establishes that Jesus was near Jerusalem, thus near the end of his journey. In fact, this is the final narrative that we have before the triumphal entry. Jesus knew that many people had false expectations of what this entry signified in the near term. And Luke describes that this concern was the basis for Jesus' parable, saying, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, he said, therefore. So the parable of the 10 minas brings together several themes in Christ's teaching during his travel to Jerusalem, including the proper use of possessions, the Jewish rejection of Jesus, the return of the Son of Man, the kingdom of Jesus, the kingship of Jesus, and the delay of the parousia, which is Christ's second coming. Ultimately, the parable is about Christian stewardship between the time of Christ's ascension and the parable of the talents in the time that we're in right now. There are many parallels between this parable and the parable of the talents in Matthew, but they're different stories with different emphases. Among the differences is about entrusted to the servants. A mina was worth about 1/16 of a talent, or about 100 drachmas, which was 3 months' wages. In Matthew, the servants were entrusted with differing amounts, and here they were all given the same amount. The primary similarity between the stories is that the servants were entrusted with something of value, with the expectation that they would invest and grow that with which they were entrusted. Well, a nobleman representing Christ was going to a far country to receive his kingdom. So he was going to be gone for some time. The consequence of that journey is that he was going to be returning with greater authority. As he was leaving, he entrusted each of 10 servants with a single mina. He gave them a specific instruction as to what to do with it. They were to engage in business. Another aspect of the story that is distinct from the parable of the talents is the existence of another set of characters in the story, the citizens. These citizens represent the unbelieving Jews. In this parable, they hated the master and sent a delegation to the authority who was going to name the master as king, saying, "We do not want him to rule over us." The delegation failed. The master was named king, and he returned. When the king returned, he called the servants before him to see what they had accomplished with the minas he'd given them. We only receive reports from three of the 10. The first servant enjoyed a 1,000% return. I'd take that. Anybody would take that. The king was grateful. He said, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you have authority over 10 cities." The next servant reported a 500% return. He received the same words of gratitude, but with a commensurate reward of rule over 5 cities. Note the disproportionate reward that came to the faithful servants. They were entrusted with a relatively modest sum of money, but in return, they received entire cities to govern. And note also the nature of the reward. The master didn't reward the faithful servants with rest, indulgence, and leisure, but with a greater sphere of influence and service to the king. He who was faithful with little was entrusted with much. But then there was another servant, and his story is pretty pathetic. Rather than investing the mina, he wrapped the coin in a handkerchief because he was afraid. You can picture him stepping forward in embarrassment, hearing the other guy's report, and kind of unwraps his little mina and shows it to the king. And he blames it on the master, who he described as a severe man who takes what he did not deposit and reaps what he did not sow. Well, note the servant's sin. The servant's sin was not that he was cautious or that he was even afraid. His sin was in his disobedience. The master had specifically instructed him to conduct business with the mina, but he had done nothing. The king had no compassion for the servant's argument, but responded, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." In other words, if you really believe what you say you believe, then you would have done something with the mina. You don't believe. You are disobedient and you will suffer loss. The king then takes the mina and gives it to the servant who produced the tenfold return. God has given something to every man in this room. Money, talent, time, influence, skill, life itself. Everyone has a mina. In this parable, he's asking you to do something with it, not merely for yourself, but in service to God's kingdom. Are you afraid to step out for fear of failure? This is essentially the excuse of the last servant, the one the king described as wicked. Fear is no excuse. If you believe that God is who he says he is, you will risk your mina with the expectation that God will use it to increase his kingdom. The reward for this stewardship is not merely rest and ease, but even greater responsibility in his kingdom. We're in the period of the master's absence. He is receiving his kingship, but he will return. Are we putting our mina to work, or have we carefully wrapped it in a handkerchief and placed it in the drawer because we're afraid of risk? The smallest gift must be put to good use. In the Christian life, we do not stand still. We use our gifts and make progress, or we lose what we have. A few years ago, I was in a men's small group here at church. I've been with the group for 15 years. It was comfortable. I enjoyed the company of the men. I was learning. I had opportunities to teach on occasion, but it wasn't a significant obligation. But I got concerned that the group was too leadership rich. We sometimes lost our focus and our sense of urgency, and almost every man in that group had the ability to lead a group on his own. And I was becoming increasingly aware that there were young men in the church who weren't connected with serious-minded, kingdom-oriented men. I had the ability to teach a mina, and I needed to put it to greater use. Well, I was also managing a challenging law practice. I was raising a family with plenty of needs. If anything, I wanted to simplify my life rather than add to its demands. But I just couldn't escape the fact that I'd been giving something of value, and I wasn't using it. Finally, I shocked the group of men I've been meeting with for years by announcing I was leaving to start a new group. I reached out to a few young men in the church, and five or six of us started meeting in a little interior room here at church. I unwrapped my mina, and I put it to use. A couple of months after starting that group, newly hired Mike Slaughter attended one of our meetings, and he thought he saw something in that group that he could grow. We expanded the invitation to a few more men. We moved to the SDS room, and we rebranded the group. We did that for a season, and then others began to get involved and brought new ideas and energy to the concept, eventually launching the Hub. Other than deciding to venture out of my old comfortable group, I had almost nothing to do with the growth of this ministry. I just kept doing what I'd committed to do. I taught. Now I've got a catalog of lessons online, a book, hot biscuits, your smiling faces every Tuesday morning. Whenever I hear of a man in this group being encouraged and equipped of his moving forward in his faith because of the influence of this ministry, I'm more gratified than you can know, and that's how minas grow. I don't say this with a sense of self-satisfaction, because my reward for investing that mina a few years ago is that I've been given more minas to manage. My level of responsibility is increasing, and I have to constantly assess whether I'm putting my minas to work or if I'm wrapping them in a handkerchief. Because that's always the temptation. Well, this is enough. This is sufficient. I'm going to sit still now. I have to battle against my appetite for self-indulgent rest. I can get discouraged if things seem to be headed in the wrong direction. But I have to remember that I serve a king who reaps what he does not sow. Whatever increase I do or do not experience is up to him. My responsibility is simply to invest. One of the most antithetical ideas to the ethic of mina investing is the concept of retirement. I'm going to step on some toes here. It is no sin to cease from your vocation, but it is a sin if we retire not only from our vocational work, but from service to the kingdom. For the Christian, retirement should not be a season for mere self-indulgence. The time that you free up when you're able to stop working for a living is a mina. By that point in your life, you should have not only more time, but also more wisdom and experience. I've known men who have used their retirement well. They've invested their mina in the golden years and borne much fruit, and they stand to hear those words from the master, "Well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over far more in the eternity to come." But I've also seen men who see retirement as a season in which to serve themselves. To retire not only from income-producing work, but from all obligations and responsibilities. To put it in stark terms, they stop living and start dying. I've seen men who regress into terrible behavior. I've seen men lose their marriages, lose all energy for ministry. in that season of life. I fear for them that upon the king's return, they'll have to unwrap their uninvest a minute and hear the words, "You wicked servant. Choose well how you live, because how you're investing now has echoes for eternity." Before I conclude, I want to circle back to the citizens. Remember the citizens in the story. They're the ones who sent the delegation objecting to the appointment of their king. The king describes these as "these enemies of mine," and ordered that they be brought before him to be slaughtered. Well, that sounds so brutal that a lot of people would rather not ascribe those words to Jesus. After all, he is the king in this parable. T.W. Manson has possibly the best comment on this. "We may be horrified by the fierceness of the conclusion, but beneath the grim imagery is an equally grim fact. The fact that the coming of Jesus to the world puts every man to the test, compels every man to a decision, and that decision is no light matter. It is a matter of life and death." In Romans 5:10 and Colossians 1:21, Paul writes that we were all once enemies of God, just like these citizens. But in Romans 5, Paul also writes that believers who were once enemies are reconciled through God, to God, through Christ's death. In Colossians, he writes that through Christ's death, he presents us holy and blameless and above reproach before God. Zacchaeus was also once an enemy of God, but he sought him and he believed and he repented. So salvation came to his house. This is the gospel, the good news. To bring this message of reconciliation to unbelievers will grow disciples who are subject to his kingship. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That is to say, his enemies. The very people who would soon put him to death, as we're going to see in this narrative in Luke. May we have the same heart toward the lost that Jesus displayed in his earthly ministry. My nugget this morning is identify your mina, unwrap it, and put it to work. You may be saying, "Steve, I can't stand at a podium and teach." And you're probably right. James warns us that not many should aspire to be teachers. But teaching is only one type of mina and a relatively rare one. Do you have the wisdom of long life that you could pass down through mentoring a younger man? Do you have a skill set that you could bring to the board of a small, struggling, could put to better use? Do you have money that you have hidden in a handkerchief to secure your comfort that you could put to better use for the kingdom? Do you have a strong back that you could put to work for the widow who needs some practical assistance with her worn-down house? Do you have time to listen to people who are lonely because they're so awkward, annoying, or confused that no one else wants to spend any time with them? Years ago, when I was considering how to invest my mina, my mind filled with all sorts of reasonable objections. I was already teaching in another capacity. I wasn't sure if I was actually that great of a teacher. I had some real issues in my family that made me wonder if I was qualified to stand in front of people and talk about spiritual things. I've been asked before to lead a large format men's ministry here at church, and it didn't end well, resulting in a lot of criticism. Did I want to risk that again? I had a law practice that required more time and attention than I was giving it already. But in the end, after much prayer and consideration, I knew that I couldn't not do it. As I list these things, these examples, what comes to your mind that you know you can't not do if you're going to be a faithful follower of Christ? I suspect that something's triggered in all of you. I know what I need to do. I can't not do that and call myself a faithful follower of Christ. I don't want to pretend that investing that mina makes everything else okay, and that investing minas brings 1,000% return every time. During my time of teaching at the Hub, I've endured my most difficult season as a parent. I wrote a book that very few people read. Frankly, given the resources that we invest in this group, I wish we had 200 men here every Tuesday. But I'm not responsible for the increase. That's my master's job. My job is only to invest. Moreover, we simply don't have the ability to measure the investment's true return. When we try, we often measure the wrong things. As for the trials, I shouldn't be surprised that they come, even as I seek to serve. James writes that I should welcome trials joyfully because they produce perseverance, and perseverance results in my being mature and complete, not lacking in anything. God willing, that process will continue as long as I draw breath. So don't surrender to your objections, and don't succumb to fear. Put your mina at risk and see what God will do. So with that, let's go to the tables and talk. No one's going to come up to wrap up, so table leaders, you're responsible for concluding your group and sending everybody out.